Welcome to Podcast for Young Philosophers and IB Theory of Knowledge Students. This is Doug McManaman coming to you from Southern Ontario, Canada. Before I give this point-by-point commentary on Brandon Robertson's Rethink Sex, I just want to mention that these podcasts and more can be found at www.dmcmanaman.com, which is my new Catholic Theology and Philosophy resource page. I finally got around to building a new page after the school board dropped First Class, on which I had the old page. So if you'd like to visit that page and subscribe, that would be great. Now, these podcasts are hosted at Podbean, and I have two podcast channels. One is Podcast for Young Philosophers and IB Theory of Knowledge Students, and the other is Podcast for the Religious. And I'm running out of minutes, so I have to decide which one am I going to keep at Podbean. I don't want to have both of them. It just gets a bit too costly, and I think it is going to be the Podcasts for the Religious, and I will continue my podcast for young philosophers at www.dmcmanaman.com. So this episode here is a point-by-point commentary on Brandon Robertson's Rethink Sex, A Progressive Christian Perspective. That is the subtitle. And I received this article from an atheist buddy of mine with whom I've been debating for about 30 years now. We started debating on the Detroit Free Press Forum, and the issue was euthanasia and Dr. Jack Kevorkian. And since then, we've been debating. We've debated all sorts of issues using very colorful language at times along the way, I might add. And we've become much more civil in recent years. But he sent me this article by Brandon Robertson and asked me for my thoughts. So I gave him my thoughts and later decided to make it into an article for young people at lifeissues.net under the section Young People. Now, Brandon Robertson, he's a bisexual writer, an activist, and he's a pastor from San Diego, California. And he wrote this article, Rethink Sex, as a reply to an article by Catherine Willis Pershey, in which she provides good reasons for the traditional view that sex ought to be reserved for marriage. And the basis of her claim is the contrast between the experience of women who have had sex outside of marriage, followed, as it is, by feelings of shame and emotional emptiness, and the experience of women who engage in sex within marriage, which she describes as healing and deeply fulfilling. Now, Brandon replies to this, and he writes, "As a queer Christian, I too have experienced this line of thinking among many of my LGBTQ+ Christian peers who still hold tightly to the traditional sexual ethic. There seems to be an underlying belief that when we change our approach to Scripture on the topic of same-sex love, we must do everything we can to uphold and maintain the other pillars of a conservative sexual ethic to prove to conservatives that accepting LGBTQ+ people isn't a slippery slope towards debauchery. We therefore distance ourselves from the broader queer community and their sexual promiscuity and try to live into a conservative sexual paradigm." He continues, "I won't for a minute judge either Pershey or my queer colleagues for their choice to advocate for sexual expression within marriage alone. I think this is a fine and healthy path for many people. I do, however, think that both approaches are short-sighted from a biblical and theological standpoint, and that by reinforcing these strict sexual boundaries, we will continue to perpetuate sexual shame that has led to such sexual unhealth in conservative Christian contexts. After all, studies show that 80% of unmarried evangelicals engage in premarital sex," that's from Forbes, "and the divorce rate among evangelicals is higher than that of the non-religious," end of quote. Well, that's an interesting line. I thought by reinforcing strict sexual boundaries, we will continue to perpetuate sexual shame that has led to dot, dot, dot. And interestingly enough, towards the end of his article, Brandon draws boundaries that are not quite as strict, but are nevertheless too strict for many LGBTQ plus colleagues of his. Wherever he decides to draw boundaries, or wherever he decides those boundaries should be drawn, they will lead some people, according to his reasoning, to experience sexual shame because they will not have kept within those boundaries drawn by Brandon. I'm referring to the sexual promiscuous that he mentions at the end, which is an avenue he rejects. But why not just remove all boundaries? That way we remove all sexual shame. Another point to be made regards his claim that 80% of unmarried evangelicals engage in premarital sex, and the divorce rate among evangelicals is higher than that of the non-religious. I have heard of similar statistics that show a divorce rate that is highest for couples who have engaged in premarital sex with many partners, and it's second highest for couples who have engaged in premarital sex but only with the person they ended up marrying, and the divorce rate is lowest for those who are virgins when they were married. Now my question, isn't it the case that Brandon's highlight of the correlation between fornication among unmarried evangelicals and an unusually high divorce rate actually helps the case of those who argue for traditional sexual ethics? In any case, the fact that 80% of unmarried evangelicals engage in premarital sex does not argue against the veracity of the words of Christ. In Mark chapter 7, verses 15 to 22, he says, "Nothing that enters from outside can defile a person, but the things that come from within are what defile." When he got home away from the crowd, his disciples questioned him about the parable. He said to them, "Are even you likewise without understanding? Do you not realize that everything that goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach and passes out into the latrine? But what comes out of a person, that is what defiles. From within people, from their hearts, come evil thoughts, fornication," the Greek is porneia, "theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, licentiousness, envy, blasphemy, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from within, and they defile." End of quote. Indeed, there are inconsistencies in the scriptures when they are interpreted at face value, but when they are read within a logic of history, then the matter is quite clear. The Old Testament must be read in the light of the New Testament, since Christ is the Word made flesh, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Colossians 2, verse 3. Christ corrects Old Testament theology. For example, that the blind are cursed by God by virtue of ancestral sin, that man is made for the Sabbath, that divorce is permissible, etc. And he can do so because he is God in the flesh, for only God can change the Torah. All we have to do is just read the Sermon on the Mount. You heard how it was said, "But I say this to you." And here in Mark 7, Jesus clearly lists fornication as one of the behaviors that defiles a person. So let's get the statistics on the percentages of evangelicals who lie, who are greedy, who envy, who are arrogant, and who steal. If over 50% of these engage in any of these behaviors, should we argue for the need to rethink theft, lying, greed, envy, and arrogance? Now, I suspect that for Brandon, these can stay. It's only fornication that needs to be rethought because, after all, it's so difficult to control these passions when you are young. And Jesus couldn't possibly have meant for us to take him seriously. So are we to accept that, although we, including Brandon, believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that even the God-man can undergo some minor corrections? Now, Brandon continues. "Somewhere there is a clear disconnect between this traditional ethic and the lived reality of most Christian people." Well, there certainly is a disconnect, not only with respect to sexual ethics, but with a whole host of moral issues, such as lying and fraud, theft, indifference. But the solution is not to lighten the demands on the side of moral requirements, but to strengthen our own resolve and to commit more ardently to growing in the virtues, And of course, that can be tough. Brandon continues. He says, most evangelicals profess this ethic and yet live in contradiction to it, which seems to suggest that perhaps we have lost faith in the validity of claims, the validity of the claims of traditional ethics. Well, the only thing I can say is either they have lost faith in the validity of the claims of traditional ethics, or they have not lost faith in the validity of those claims, but instead have lost faith in their ability to rise above on their own strength the tendency to sin and are now turned to Christ in their struggle towards becoming the person God intends for us to become through the grace he provides. And of course, there's a third option. These evangelicals have resigned themselves to sin, and so they profess one thing but have chosen to live in a way that contradicts that profession. But that's the definition of a hypocrite. Brandon continues. He says, I know this is true in my own life. I grew up hearing pastors and youth ministers urging us not to have sex until we were married, warning us that if we do, we will give away part of ourselves that we will never get back, that we will feel a deep sense of impurity and brokenness, that we will hurt our chances of finding a godly partner in the future because no one wants used goods. When you hear these tropes over and over again, none of which have even the slightest grounding in Scripture, by the way, you begin to believe them at a deep level. End of quote. While the reasons provided by his early youth ministers may be extra-biblical without, you know, the slightest grounding in Scripture, yet it's precisely that such reasons that allow people to see the reasonableness of what it is they believe on faith. To limit oneself to the pages of the Scriptures alone would be to take a fundamentalist route. Furthermore, none of the reasons that Brandon provides for his redrawing of the boundary lines has the slightest grounding in the Scriptures either. But he continues. He writes, so when I, as a hormonal young teenage boy, found myself making out with my girlfriend and engaging in heavy petting, I immediately felt overwhelming shame. I felt judged by God. I felt like I had irreversibly destroyed my hope for a godly relationship in the future. I would make my girlfriend kneel with me and pray for God's forgiveness. I remember telling her, if we keep doing this, I can never be a pastor. God doesn't want impure servants. As I heaped this guilt upon her, she wept and so did I. End of quote. All I can say is at least Brandon is not a psychopath, because these psychopaths feel no guilt and they take sex very lightly because they take people lightly. You know, one of the questions on the psychopathy checklist test is whether or not you take sex lightly. The psychopath inevitably does. He continues, however, once the emotional moment of guilt and shame passed, we both often would have honest conversation in hushed tones, where we admitted that we felt fine spiritually and physically. When I finally did have full sex for the first time years later, this was again my experience. I was nervous, and it wasn't incredibly fun, but is anyone's first time? But as I walked out of the apartment of the boy I was dating, I felt good. I felt that we'd had a good and awkward time, and I actually looked forward to engaging or and having sex again. End of quote. Well, Brandon, he says he felt good this time around. Now, is that something to celebrate? Doesn't that reveal a definite mood towards the psychopathic end of the continuum? He says, you know, I mean, I could say the first time I stole something, I was nervous and I felt guilty afterwards. And so I prayed for forgiveness. But years later, when I stole a car, I felt good. You know, does this mean that theft might not be so bad after all? Well, Brandon continues, we weren't in a committed relationship, we weren't married, and we'd stop seeing each other about a month or so later, and we were both fine. There was truly no sense of shame or brokenness. Now, it's not clear what point can be logically implied by at this point. Because as far as I'm concerned, it seems he has two options before him. Either one, there is something wrong with the precept, or two, there is something wrong with the person who can't live up to the precept. But Brandon continues, as I reflected on this, I began to ask some hard questions of my inherited theology. As I shared my experience with other Christian friends, they too echoed what I had experienced. When I talked to my non-Christian friends, they looked at me like I was insane for thinking that I would feel some sort of brokenness at all after having sex. Years later, I tend to think they were right. It is insane to teach people to expect sex to be shameful or harmful in any context where it is consensual, desired, and being done from a place of health and wholeness. End of quote. In other words, it is insane to hold up this teaching of Christ and feel guilt for falling short of it. Now, since Brandon looks for biblical foundations for moral claims, where is his biblical foundation for this claim? And of course, that would mean that St. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, is simply insane. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor boy prostitutes, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. He must be insane. And Brandon continues. He says, "The truth is that most people in the world have sex outside of marriage." Well, the only response is the truth is that most people lie, they cheat, they steal, are envious, proud, they're slothful, they're avaricious, are unjust, think only of themselves, etc. But Brandon continues. He says, "Most people in the world will hook up with someone at some point in their lives with no intention of having a lasting romantic relationship with that person. And most people will have a positive experience during and after the sexual encounter." End of quote. Unless, of course, they haven't wiped out the voice of their conscience in this matter. But I think the crux of his article is here at this point. He says, if this is true, then we should be drawn back to our tradition and our text to see where we're missing the mark with our sexual ethic. After all, when reality and your theology clash, it is your theology that needs to change. End of quote. Now that's pretty interesting, because why stop here at considerations of sexual matters? Why not continue with the rest of traditional ethics to see where we're missing the mark? After all, according to his reasoning, it is our personal and subjective experience that is the measure of the veracity of Christ's precepts, not Christ. And my question is, what about the reality of those who do continue to feel shame for deliberately engaging in behavior, even sexual behavior, that clearly falls short of Christ's precepts, like adultery or fornication? Does their reality count? Or has that been dismissed as unreality because it is not Brandon's experience of life after sex? What about the reality of those who can kill without feeling all that bad afterwards, like Christians who support abortion or active euthanasia, and who would actually counsel abortion and cooperate both formally and materially with someone who wants an abortion or wants to euthanize their grandmother? It would seem that if we are to be consistent, then that part of our theology would have to change as well. Well, Brandon continues. He says, "Theology is a human attempt to comprehend the works of God in the world. As finite beings seeking to understand the infinite Creator, we often fall short in our understanding, and reformation is necessary." End of quote. Well, indeed, that is true. But how is Brandon so sure that he hasn't fallen short in his understanding? And how is he sure that what he says does not need serious reformation? Well, he continues. He says, "When we dig deeply into the Christian tradition and explore what the church has taught about sex, we quickly see that there has never been a single coherent sexual ethic for Christians. And the ethic that has been most consistent is one that almost no modern Christians would adhere to, best articulated in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, which defines the primary role of sex as procreative and secondarily unitive. Any sexual expression that does not offer the possibility of procreation is therefore sinful." End of quote. Well, that's not quite true. He really doesn't have his Catholic sexual ethics down at all. There is no possibility of procreation for a woman who has passed menopause, but that does not make her sexual expression within marriage sinful. Nor is marital intercourse during the non-fertile phases of the fertility cycle sinful. Well, Brandon writes, the fundamental belief at the core is that sexual pleasure in and of itself is disordered, and seeking sex for enjoyment is a dangerous path to walk down. Well, again, he doesn't really quite have Catholic thought right on this one. There is a real distinction between having sex for pleasure and having sex as an expression and celebration of conjugal love. Now, having sex for pleasure is a sensible good, but having sex as an expression and celebration of conjugal love is an intelligible human good. To have sex with another for the sake of pleasure is to use another as a means to an end, because pleasure is in me. And so if the end or purpose is in me, then the other becomes a means to my end. But if the sexual act is an expression of one flesh union, then pleasure is not the end, but the other becomes the end, since the two married one another, each for the sake of one another. And in this case, pleasure accompanies this humanly good act. Just a basic moral distinction between intelligible human goods and sensible goods. In any case, Brandon writes, the Catechism defines lust as the inordinate enjoyment of sexual pleasure. In other words, it seems that God has given us the proverbial tree of sexual expression, but has told us not to eat of the tree or enjoy the taste of its luscious fruit. In my estimation, he says, this would make God incredibly cruel. See, this is why you must study philosophy and logic before you go into theology. The key word here is inordinate. The word inordinate means disordered. And indeed, look, sometimes I struggle with a disordered appetite for sweets. I can wolf down three of those Lindt bunnies in less than a minute, those bunnies that you see in every Shopper's Drug Mart. But I would feel guilty doing so. It seems that God has given me the proverbial tree of Lent bunnies, but has told me not to eat of that tree or enjoy its fruit, especially during Lent. That makes God incredibly cruel. Why don't I just pack up this Christianity, pack it in, and go out and buy a dozen of those bunnies and just have at it? Well, Brandon continues. God has made sexual desire a fundamental part of the wiring of humanity. He has given us the ability to have extreme pleasure through engaging in sex, but has told us that we should rarely engage in any form of sexual expression for the sake of pleasure and without the goal of procreation. Of course, this isn't completely wrong, but my point is this, I guess. Perhaps extreme pleasure is a way of assuring the perpetuation of the species, and perhaps that is why food and drink are so enjoyable. You know, what a cruel God telling me that I shouldn't eat for the mere taste of food, but only with the goal of sustenance and health. Well, Brandon continues. I know of no Protestant Christian that advocate for this rigid understanding of sexuality, and I doubt that many Roman Catholics live by these standards. Well, first of all, he doesn't really understand the Catholic teaching on this. He continues, they aren't tenable, not because humans are so broken and cannot control ourselves, but because these ethics fly in the face of observable reality, of modern psychology, and of most people's experience. Okay, that's a very important point he said here. They aren't tenable. In other words, this so-called Catholic position that he thinks he understands. Not because humans are so broken and cannot control themselves, but because these ethics fly in the face of observable reality, of modern psychology, and of most people's experience. End of quote. Well, that certainly opens up a lot of doors, you know. Keep the Sabbath day holy, honor your father and mother, do not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not envy your neighbor's goods, all fly in the face of observable reality and most people's experience. Shall we ditch the entire Decalogue? He continues, this so-called traditional understanding of sexual ethics severely limits what is understood to be healthy sexual expression and leads, I believe, to deeply unhealthy behaviors in individuals who try to repress their sexual desire to fit in this narrow paradigm. But Brandon did say in the previous paragraph that we are able to control ourselves. He says, not because humans are so broken and cannot control themselves. He actually says ourselves, but I'm sure that's a typo here. So my response is, instead of repressing one's sexual desires, which is always a bad idea, perhaps one should control them. That is, order them in accordance with the demands of the natural moral law. That is, in accordance with reason. And the measure of reason is not and has never been what most people are doing. But the moral law is the measure, and the words of Christ himself are the measure. After all, the emotions have an innate need to be guided by reason. That was a great point made by psychiatrist Conrad Bars. It's always a bad idea to repress any emotion, with anger or what have you. Control it, not repress it. Well, he continues, I believe that sex is intended for procreation. I also believe sex is intended for deepening a relationship. That's true. And I also believe that sex has always been intended to simply be a gift, a way to bring pleasure, release, and joy into our day-to-day lives. Sometimes sex can do all three things at once, and that is an incredible experience, I presume. Sometimes it may fulfill two of these intentions, and sometimes just one. But sexual expression for any of these purposes can be good and healthy, end of quote. Well, it can also be sensibly good, but intelligibly unhealthy. So, what is the criteria that will enable us to distinguish morally healthy sex from morally unhealthy sex? After all, both morally healthy and morally unhealthy sex involve the pleasure of orgasm. So orgasm can't be the criterion. And Brandon has eliminated shame and guilt as a criterion. So what's left? The boundaries Christ drew, or the boundaries that Brandon now draws? Brandon expects others who are reasonable to go along with him, Brandon, while Christ expects us to go along with him, Christ. So into which basket are you going to put your eggs? Brandon continues, sexual expression for any of these purposes can also be damaging. A woman being used by a man just to produce offspring with complete disregard of relational intimacy or her pleasure is a cruel and wicked practice that has been carried out by faithful men, quote, faithful men throughout history. Well, that's very true. Now, all Brandon needs to do here is uncover the principles that allow us to determine that this behavior is indeed immoral. And after having done that, it's only a matter of applying those principles consistently. And that will take us full circle and back to traditional sexual ethics. Well, he continues, sex for purely selfish, overly hedonistic desires can cause us to feel used or abused. Well, I was struck by the term overly hedonistic. Does this mean that hedonistic is now okay, but overly hedonistic is not okay? And how do we determine what is overly hedonistic? The traditional criterion is that when you have received the body of another sexually without committing yourself entirely to that person, you are being overly hedonistic. She could conceive a child, and then she and her child would be without proper protection from a husband and a father. So what's Brandon's criterion for overly hedonistic as opposed to, I guess, acceptably hedonistic? Well, Brandon continues, at the same time, he says, sex between two consenting individuals for the sake of pleasure, of the pleasure of both people, can be an incredibly enriching experience, even when procreation or long-term relational commitment are not the goal. Well, my question is, what is his biblical foundation for this claim, since he seems to believe that biblical foundation is important? And where is his extra-biblical foundation for this claim? That is, his support from human reason. Why should anyone accept his claim? What psychological support does he have for this? Especially in light of the statistics on the correlation between premarital sex and suicide. Well, Brandon writes, I know that this is true because I've experienced it. I've experienced fulfilling sex for the sake of pleasure. I've also experienced the beauty of sex in the context of committed relationship with a partner. And while I've never engaged in procreation, I know many friends who have conceived children, and talk about how deeply fulfilling that experience is. These contexts and experiences are different to be sure, but all of them are good. All of them are healthy. All of them should be advocated for in Christian contexts. End of quote. Well, all I can say is I've experienced fulfilling meals with too much wine and too much beer and too many servings of the main course and dessert, without guilt, I might add. Does this mean that gluttony is no longer a sin? And he continues. He says, in Scripture there is no clear and consistent sexual ethic. In one place you see God blessing kings with many wives and concubines, and in other places we see God rewarding sexual fidelity between two individuals. Well, it would follow that there is also no clear and consistent teaching on marriage and adultery either. Nor would there be a consistent teaching on killing. I quote, when Yahweh sent you on a mission, he said to you, go and put those sinners, the Amalekites, under the curse of destruction and make war on them until they are exterminated. That was 1 Samuel 15. But of course, in Matthew, you heard how it was said, you shall not kill, but I say this to you. Inconsistent. Now, he continues along this line of reasoning, Brandon does. He says, in one place we read broad condemnation of living sexual excess, but in another place, an encouragement to express our sexual desire in marriage. He says, Brandon says, I think these inconsistencies are intentional because a person's sexuality is a unique expression of their God-given identity. No two sexualities are the same. Desires will differ from one person to another. Well, end of quote. Condemnation of sexual excess in one place of Scripture and an encouragement to express sexual desire in marriage are not inconsistencies at all, any more than condemnation of drunkenness in one place and Psalm 104 are inconsistent. Psalm 104 says, God created wine to cheer the hearts of men. Brandon continues, some people will find tremendous fulfillment having sex with one person their whole life. Some people will find contentment never having sex at all. And most people, I presume, will experience a fulfilling sex life engaging in a number of these purposes for sex, for pleasure, for relational connection, and for procreation. End of quote. But of course, there is one more option that he overlooks. Some people will also experience a fulfilling sex life engaging in sex with a number of partners, in a number of positions, with a number of sexes, in a number of places. Why are Brandon's boundaries any more sacred than anyone else's? That's what I would like to know. Well, he continues, if we teach that these are all appropriate expressions of sexuality accompanied by the guardrails of general Christian virtues, like self-sacrificial love, restraint, moderation, dignity, and respect, I believe we will set people up for a more healthy and holy expression of their God-given sexuality. End of quote. Well, the only problem is who is going to decide precisely where the guardrails are to be installed? Who is going to provide the standard of moderation, restraint, and respect? And why should anyone restrain themselves according to Brandon's criterion? Perhaps moving the guardrails does not go far enough. Perhaps they should be removed altogether, especially if one's personal experience suggests as much. But Brandon says, what I am not advocating for is a sexual free-for-all. Well, now that he mentions it, I wonder, why not? Why not advocate for a sexual free-for-all? He says, I do believe that Scripture clearly and consistently warns against becoming controlled by lust. End of quote. Well, most people do not pay attention to such warnings, though. And when biblical warnings and a theology based on them come into conflict with reality, theology has to change, at least according to Brandon. And the very same person who listed fornication as a vice that defiles a person made the precepts of the Torah more strict with a warning against lust. He said, you heard how it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say this to you. Anyone who looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart. That's Matthew 5, chapter 28. How's that for a clash of reality? Well, Brandon continues, I don't think living a life filled with constant hookups with random people is healthy, Nor do I think two young people rushing into marriage so they can have sex is healthy either. Both behaviors seem to stem from an inability to maturely control sexual passion, which admittedly is difficult, but is one of the only clear teachings of Scripture on the topic. Well, I don't disagree with much of this, but if he's saying that it is possible and good to maturely control sexual passion, and he admits that it is difficult but possible, then what is so insane about maintaining that one ought to maturely control sexual passion in order that it be reserved for the context of a committed married relationship? Why is that an insane limit? Yet control of sexual passion is not insane. He's just drawing a wider boundary line and declaring that anything narrower is insane. For example, his next line is, "Moderation and restraint are the keys to a healthy sexual ethic." Well, he continues. He says, "We should always be asking ourselves why we are seeking to express our sexuality. Is this out of a centered, healthy place, or is this in an attempt to self-medicate, to fulfill some deep void within us? If it is for these reasons, then we would do well to refrain and seek more productive ways to find healing." End of quote. Well, what he says here is reasonable, and it is extra-biblical, but it is no less reasonable than the points provided by those youth ministers in his young life who were exhorting him also to refrain and keep sex within marriage. But he continues, "But if we're engaging because we're seeking to enjoy the good gift that God has given us from a healthy, respectful, consensual place, we should throw off the weight of shame and engage freely and joyfully in the gift of sexual expression." Boy, would every teenager love to hear that. At least male teenager. Throw off the weight of shame is a dangerous piece of advice. You know, what about hiring a prostitute? You know, why not throw off the weight of shame here and at the same time provide employment for someone, you know, as long as it's safe? Well, Brandon continues, "Sex is a gift from God that is meant for our joy and God's glory. When we finally begin to believe that, I believe we'll begin to see the health and healing that the church so desperately needs after years of advocating a negative, narrow, and shame-based sexual ethic." Wow. Well, but sexual morality should never be shame-based, but love-based. That's the point. Shame should only arise out of behavior that is selfish. Similarly, lying should never be shame-based, but love-based. And shame should only arise after one has lied. Absence of shame in these cases might very well be a sign of a damaged conscience. And again, once again, Jesus' boundary line is too narrow for Brandon, but Brandon's boundary lines are too narrow for many others as well. So who's right? Finally, Brandon says, "Each of us should be free to explore and discover how God has wired us sexually and seek to live according to the values of Jesus and inner authenticity. For some, that may mean reserving sex for a marriage relationship. For others, that may mean expressing your sexuality more freely. Both have a place in God's design for sex, and therefore both should be celebrated by the church." End of quote. But who says that both have a place in God's design for sex? And how does Brandon know this? You know, if one makes a claim, one must provide evidence. And in theology, the evidence to back your claims is Scripture, the teachings of Christ. This is especially true for someone like Brandon, who speaks of living according to the values of Jesus. So where is the scriptural evidence for his claim that both have a place in God's design for sex? And why doesn't adultery have a place in God's design for sex? Perhaps adultery does have its place, and traditional sexual ethics has been too narrow on this issue as well. How do we know?